Thank you very much, ladies. Just a couple of things I want to mention before we get into our message. First of all, those of you who may be interested, information regarding Garrett Kortman's mother's funeral and visitation is available. These little sheets we have on the foyer information counter. Visitation will be tomorrow, 2 to 4, 7 to 9 in Wyoming, and funeral will be Tuesday at 11 o'clock at Bethany United Reformed Church in Wyoming also. So that information is available there, or you can call the church office if you would like, and we have the information as well. And just an update on Bob Miller. I didn't get a chance to catch Bill in time before the service. Lou was here before Sunday school and informed me that the mass on Bob's chest has already burst, and they are not going to be doing the chemo treatments now. They are calling in hospice at this point. He'll remain at the Laurels Nursing Facility in Galesburg. But if you'll remember to pray for Bob Miller and for Lou at this time, that God's mercies would be tender toward him as well. And also before I take care of the message, I want to have just a special word of prayer at this time for Tim and Kelly Peterson. Tim and Kelly will be leaving this Saturday, bright and early, for Costa Rica to spend 11 days or 12 days or so there working with the ROTS and the Tactica team. And that real tremendous outreach that has been going on there through that ministry. So I'd, if you don't mind, Tim and Kelly, I'd like to have just a little prayer of informal commissioning, I guess, if we could do that, if that's all right. Would you mind just joining me down here? We won't make a big, you know, fanfare out of anything or embarrass you in any way. Not that I wouldn't want to, but. And Tim's birthday is this week, by the way, too. He'll be 51, I believe. So, or something nearby there. So, let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you that you provide these opportunities for mission service to our people. You open doors of opportunity for us to avail ourselves of these great moments of life to be able to serve you in other places in the world, to step into a different culture, and to relate to people who in some ways are different than us, and whose lives are affected in different ways than ours are. And then to be used of you as your instruments to be able to reveal the gospel message of saving grace and of the blood of Jesus that washes away sins. And then to also be able to use unique methods to reach them. And you have provided Ryan Rott and his wife Gretchen with this amazing ministry of being able to reach the police officials of Costa Rica, and to provide specific training for them and to open that door of opportunity to minister the gospel. And we have seen scores of these police officers come to Christ and are in the process of being discipled now, and marriages have been saved and families have been put together. And we are anticipating that this is what is going to happen again this time. And for those of us who have had the opportunity to go there and participate in this, we know what it's like. And so I'm praying for your safety and protection to be over Tim and Kelly and the rest of the team as they travel, as they serve there, and that you'll bring them back home safely to bring us a great report of what you have done and what you will do. Watch over their family while they're away. May they know that your hand of protection and guardianship is watching over them as well. And as their supporting church, we stand behind them in our prayers and our finances as well. We're anxious to hear the reports when they come back. And we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, brother. Okay. God bless you. Okay. Well, if you'll take your Bibles now at this time to John, let's try that. John chapter 8. And I'll pick up where we left off. Every Sunday, in many churches across our land and probably around the world, I could add as well. Preachers will speak to congregations of people, both large and small. People who have gathered there like we have for worship and for a sermon. And in the sermons, there are basically three kinds of people who are addressed. The first and the largest group would be Christians, Christian people. And the message to Christian folks is to urge them to continue to live like Christians, to follow the Scriptures, to do what God wants you to do. Another group, which is, I would suspect, considerably smaller in any congregation, that would be non-Christians. There are unbelievers who come into a church service. Some of them are seeking answers, seeking truth. Some are not sure why they came. Someone said, you ought to go to church. It'll do you some good. So they're here. Non-Christians are urged to believe in Jesus, put their faith in Him and become Christians. But there's a third group, and there's no way to really measure how large this group is. There's no survey that we could take to give us any indication of how many people fit into this category. And that would consist of those who believe the doctrines of Christianity and who maybe make some kind of profession of faith in Christ, but they're not really Christians. They think they are because of the things that they believe, but they never really have come to the point of accepting Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior of their lives. This group is the most difficult to reach because they are not hostile toward Christ or to Christianity. They do not deny Christ, but neither do they follow Him. They have never really committed themselves to Him. They're not genuinely born again in the true sense as Jesus described it. So what is the message to this particular group? Well, I believe the message really is what Jesus said beginning in John chapter 8 at verse 31. And this comes after this rather tierce debate that Jesus had been having with the religious authorities, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who challenged Him on what He said concerning Himself, who He was, and the way of salvation. But we're told in verse 30, as you recall from our last week's message, that after this conversation that He had with these religious leaders, that as He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. That's wonderful news. We're not told who makes up this group of many who came to believe in Him. But in verse 31, Jesus seems to address this group. Because John tells us in verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him. Now before I get into this word they and who does that consist of, as it's mentioned down in verse 33, and what's going on here, let me just mention that there are essentially two kinds of belief in Jesus. One is belief unto salvation. Now, what does belief unto salvation look like? How do we understand that? How do I know if I have belief unto salvation? Well, I've listed for you 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because this is the passage where Paul describes what I believe is true saving faith. Here's what he said in verses 1 through 4. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. The gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Whoa, now wait a minute. So there are people who can believe in vain. What does that mean? Well, it means they must have gone through a profession of belief, but didn't really believe it. They accepted the information that was given to them intellectually, but they're not standing firm in this belief. They're not holding fast to the word which was preached to them. They believed in vain. And then Paul goes on in verse 3 to describe here saving faith. Here's what you are to believe. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then a whole bunch of other people here that He appeared to as well. So what are we to believe about Christ? Just what the Scripture says. That He died for our sins, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day. Those are the key points of the gospel that we are to embrace and hold on to. And so then down in verse 11, Paul says, whether it was I or they, and speaking of this other group who was preaching, so we preached, and so you believed. This is how you have become Christians. This is how you were saved. This is belief unto salvation. When you fully are convinced of those truths concerning Christ. Well, there must be a second category then of belief in Jesus. And there is. That is belief in certain things about Jesus. But it's not belief unto salvation. Is it possible to believe certain things about Christ and not be a true believer? Yes, it is. One of the classic examples we would have of that truth would be Judas, one who was of the 12 identified as a disciple of Jesus, a guy who obviously believed enough about Jesus to follow Him. Judas even preached the gospel when Jesus sent the men out in twos to proclaim the gospel message. And yet, Judas betrayed Jesus. Well, how do we know Judas was not truly saved? Well, we know that because in John chapter 17, in the priestly prayer of Jesus, He identifies Judas. As Jesus prays for His disciples and knowing that they were with Him all this time and He hasn't lost one of them except one. And He's obviously referring to Judas here in John 17 verse 12 when He said, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name which You have given Me. I have guarded them and not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled." Judas is called the son of perdition. What does that mean? Well, perdition means utter destruction. It means eternal damnation. I don't think there's a clearer indication than that, that Judas was not born again. Now, there's another example that I could go to, and I don't have time to dwell on this one. That's Simon the magician, who is in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 24. Here's a man who practiced sorcery, but then when the disciples came along, he heard Philip, the apostle, preaching the gospel. He saw the signs that they were doing. And we're told in verse 13 of Acts chapter 8 that Simon believed the gospel message about Christ. Not only that, he was baptized along with others who became believers. But then the real glitch came right after that when Simon tried to offer money to the apostles in order to receive the Holy Spirit. The reason he offered money was because he wanted the Holy Spirit so he could enhance his trade of sorcery. He saw these wonders the apostles were doing that were better than the stuff he was doing. So he thought, if I could get what they have, that'll make my business better. Like people who join churches in order to acquire customers for their business. Well, Peter rebuked Simon at that point and essentially told him that you have, in verse 21, you have no portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. In other words, not a believer. Just went through the motions. Now what Jesus does here, back in John chapter 8, at verse 31, he gives us the evidence of saving faith. What is the evidence of saving faith? Well, essentially Jesus says the evidence is if you continue in my word. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. What Jesus is doing here is he's seeking to move people beyond the inadequate, merely intellectual belief to the point of true saving faith. If you continue in my word, what does continue mean? Well, it means to habitually abide. Habitually abide in my word. In other words, I guess we could put it this way. He would be saying to them, if you profess to believe in me, then prove the reality of your profession by continuing to hold fast to my words. Obey, practice my teaching. Make it a part of you. And I would add even the hard parts. This is where people run into problems sometimes. They're willing to accept the Word of God to a point. They're okay with the Bible until it conflicts with their opinion about certain things. They're okay with the Bible, but then when it begins to identify lifestyles or behaviors as sin, but culture accepts it as normal, then they'll say, well, you know, the Bible's just wrong on that. Sorry. Or they'll claim that those portions of the Bible no longer apply today. That's antiquated stuff. That was for a different era, way back in history. That's not continuing in my word, if Jesus were to answer to them. So the point here is, don't be offended by what Jesus says, even if it crowds your opinion or crowds cultural opinion. Don't be discouraged by the apparent difficulty that may come with obeying God's word. Instead, be encouraged by the grace that calls you to first embrace Christ personally, and then that same grace that enables you to obey Him fully. That's what we can put our stock in and continue in His word. Now, there are three results then of continuing in the word of Christ. One is, you will affirm your discipleship. You will affirm your discipleship. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You know, there are some people in churches today, and maybe I could even be bold enough and say there are many people in churches today who profess to be Christians and live good lives, maybe. But really, you'd never know they were Christians by the way they live. There's hardly a distinctive Christian action or decision or word that's observable in them. Jesus is calling people who profess to believe in Him to verify that profession by a distinctively Christian life. Abiding in His Word is one of the evidences of true discipleship. So if you are continuing in the Word of Christ, then you will affirm your discipleship by the way you continue in His Word, the way you honor His Word, the way you walk in it. Secondly, you will grow in knowledge of God's truth. Jesus said in verse 32, and you will know the truth. You will know the truth. I think another way of describing that would be to say that you will be certain of what you have learned and come to believe concerning the truth of Christ. You will not waver in your commitment to Him. You will reject the relativism that is so popular when it comes to matters of truth. You will be convinced of the absolute truth of Christ as revealed in Scripture. That's not going to happen with people who are just professing on an intellectual level, who are not truly committed to Him, because they will not have that ability to fully embrace and understand and appreciate the truth of Christ. But if you continue in His Word as a true believer, it will take place. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I know whom I have believed and am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. I know and I'm convinced. That will be your testimony. Not a matter of, well, I think so. I hope so. I hope when I die I'm going to heaven. Yeah, I'm pretty sure. Yeah. Yeah, I think I'm a Christian. Yeah. No, that's not your testimony. You will know and be convinced. Number three, and this is where we want to dwell on just a little bit here. You'll be set free. Set free. Again, pick it up, verse 32. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Now, let's back up here. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Free from what? Well, let's examine here who he's talking to. He's talking to religious people, many of whom have just made profession of faith in Christ. But they obviously have some issues that are clouding their minds. So I would say, first of all, he sets you free from ignorance. Now, one of the questions that I have as I read this, when I come to verse 33, and it begins with, they answered him. Who is they? We already know that verse 30 identified those many who came to believe in him, and then Jesus turns and says to those Jews who had believed. And then verse 33, they answered, and they challenging him now on what he is saying. So who is this crowd? Well, I want to side with Dr. Wiersbe in that they does not refer necessarily to these new believers who are mentioned in verse 30. But rather he's addressing now the religious authorities who were present there. And the reason for that is because down in verse 37, Jesus says, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, and yet you seek to kill me. Now, those who have come to believe in Jesus certainly would not want to kill him. The religious authorities did, we know, because they were hostile toward him. They wanted him to shut up and go away or be put to death. But then verse 44 also indicates where Jesus says that you are of your father, the devil. So these can't be true believers. But what my conclusion is, I think that really Jesus is talking to a general assembly here, because in verse 31, when it says he was saying to those Jews who had believed, remember, A while back, I said to you that when you're in the New Testament here and Jesus is in these confrontations, whenever it states the Jews, it's not talking about the entire Jewish nation or everybody who was a Jew. The Jews is typically a reference to the Jewish religious leaders, those Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and chief priests, the majority of whom were hostile to Jesus. So I believe that Nicodemus was not the only one of the Pharisees who came to faith in Christ. There probably were many others. And verse 30, the many here would have included some of those leaders. But they're still standing among the crowd with their colleagues. And so as Jesus speaks to them who have believed, those who are in the crowd who are also hostile to him are the ones who challenge him. So Jesus speaks to them now and has some things to say to them. And he speaks to them concerning their ignorance. And they displayed their ignorance of their own history. When they said, we don't have to be free, we've never been enslaved to anyone, verse 33 says. Really? Let's go back into their history. Maybe they forgot. Had they forgotten about those 400 plus years where they were enslaved in Egypt before God finally sent Moses along to deliver them? Had they forgotten about those many years they spent in captivity at the hands of the Assyrians and the Babylonians? Didn't they realize that even at this very moment as they're talking to Jesus that they are under the iron fist of Rome? That's why they wanted their Messiah to come, set them free from the Romans. What do you mean you've never been a slave to anyone? You're a slave right now. So while they claimed to be free men, they were not only under the dominance of a political force, they were slaves to their own ignorance. Ignorance limits a person. A person who doesn't know how to do something can't thrive at it. Like a guy who applies for a job as an airline mechanic, but he has no knowledge of how to fix a jet engine. He may have read a book about it once. He may have a fake diploma that says he went to jet engine school. But the reality is, when it comes down to getting underneath that thing and opening up that jet engine, he's no more an engine mechanic than the flight attendants who are serving coffee and bags of peanuts. Slaves to ignorance. There are a lot of people out there who heard something. They read a book once. They read a little bit of the Bible one time. And yeah, I'm a Christian, but don't know the first thing about Christ, the gospel, or the truth. They're still slaves to their ignorance. But then also we know that there's freedom from sin. And this is what we would probably think of initially anyway. But as verse 34 says, this matter of everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Remember here, Jesus is not talking about sin's penalty. Not talking about being saved from sin's penalty. That does happen. That does is one of the things that Jesus does, is he frees us from the condemnation of sin. But here he's talking about sin's power. Jesus would take care of the penalty aspect of sin on the cross. But we know that even after we become believers and followers of Christ and we receive the new birth, we still have this nature of sin that dwells within this corrupt human flesh that we occupy until the day we die. And so Jesus identifies now the power aspect of sin that it still has over the lives of people. But he's saying that we can be actually set free from the power of sin, as well as the penalty. Now, the matter of committing sin, he who commits sin is a slave to sin. He's not talking about those, you know, little one-time things that happen. You know, this immoral thought raced through my mind. I committed a sin. Oh, no, I've lost my salvation. Or said something I shouldn't have said. Did something shouldn't have done. He's not talking about those isolated incidents that we struggle with, because we all do. But rather, to commit sin is the same meaning as continue in my word. Continue is to habitually abide. To commit sin in this context is a term that means to habitually practice sin. It's literally to be a slave to it. It's got you in its grip and won't let go, and maybe you don't want to let it to let you go. Charlie Sheen is in the grip of sin. I hope he reaches a point where he realizes it. I don't know if rehab is going to do it for him. I have the answer for him. I know what can set him free. And I would hope and pray that sometime, someday, he would come to know that, because he could be set free in Christ. These religious leaders were slaves to sin as well as ignorance. Their sin was the sin of hypocrisy, the sin of religious legalism, the sin of self-righteousness, the sin of pride. That's why they refused to accept Jesus and his claims. But slavery to sin comes in all kinds of forms, from addictions to substances or any other thing, to unhealthy habits, to religious legalism that any of us could possess, pride and selfishness, immorality, malice, hatred, anger. Anything that holds us prisoner is our master. But yes, we know that the death of Jesus took care of the penalty of our sin, but it's the resurrection of Jesus that takes care of the power of sin, that gives us the ability to overcome sin's power in our own daily lives. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 describes that for you, if you want to write that down. But once we have come to Christ and we have been given new life and this new birth, the penalty of sin is taken care of. We have the power of the resurrection available to us. The only way sin can enslave us now is if we let it, if we yield to it. If there's a part of us that says, put the handcuffs back on. I think I kind of liked it. Close the cell door, slam it shut. I like it there. I don't think a true believer would ever want to do that, not if they truly understood the truth of Christ. They would recognize their freedom and appreciate it, and they would walk in the marvel of this grace that He has given to them. And we would want to please the Savior who gave so much for us. And then fourth, if you continue in the Word of Christ, you'll experience a change of status. Verse 35, Jesus said, a slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. You see, a true believer finds freedom in Christ and moves from the status of being a slave to a son. What's the difference? Well, think of slavery in that context. They weren't all mistreated. Slaves were like household servants. A slave often lived in the master's house and enjoyed certain privileges. But the slave was not a permanent resident. And the slave had no inherent rights with the master. He could be terminated at any moment. He could be cast out of the house. He was not a son. He was just a slave, just a hired servant. A son, on the other hand, was an inheritor of his father's property, his estate. He had all of the rights and privileges of sonship that could not be taken away. It could never be erased. He was a son forever. That would never change. You can jot down Romans 8, verse 2, and verses 14 through 15. If I had time, I'd go there. But the point Jesus was making to this religious crowd was that they may have been sons of Abraham, as they were boasting. They had certain privileges by natural birth, but they were not children of God by the new birth. They may have enjoyed certain privileges by being Jews, but unless they came to Christ for salvation, those privileges meant nothing. They would not last forever. They'd be taken away at any time. Only in Jesus is found true freedom. I hope you possess that. Jesus said, when you're free, you're going to be free indeed. Why did he say that? What's free indeed? Some of you, before you left for church today, you have a dog at home. You locked that dog up somewhere, I hope. Maybe you shut him into the basement or put him in one of those dog cages. That dog is waiting for you to come home. When he hears the garage door go up, his tail's going to start wagging. He's going to get all excited. He might wet somewhere too in anticipation, just waiting for that door to open. And when you walk in, he's going to be smiling and breathing heavy and licking and dancing around. He's so happy. I'm free. I'm free. I'm free. They're home. I'm going to be free. You open that basement door and let him out, and boom, he comes and he's crashing through all the furniture and everything else. I'm thinking of my daughter's dog, I think. That's what I'm thinking of. Sorry. Or you open that cage door and it comes peeling out and running around. I'm free. I'm free. Finally, they're home. But no, he's still in the house. He's still a prisoner. But you know there's other business that has to be conducted. So you open the door and you let him outside. And then he breathes the fresh air and he says, wow, I'm really free now. And he's teeling around the yard and dancing in the snow. But he's in a fenced-in yard. He's not free. Maybe you don't have a fenced-in yard, and your dog has been trained, he's smart enough, he stays within the yard. Good for him. He's still a prisoner. And if he crosses, that thing's going to get him in the neck if you have one of those. Or maybe you're one who doesn't care. Shame on you, you're a violator, and you just let your dog out and let him roam the neighborhood. He's still not free, because if he doesn't come back soon, you're going hunting for him, and you're going to bring him back. And if you don't, the animal control guys are going to come along with that pole with that cable on it and hook him on the neck and pull him in and throw him in the back of a truck and take him to dog jail somewhere. He's not free. You know, that's the way a lot of people are, though, in their religion. They got a little bit of knowledge here. They got a little religious practice. They got all the laws. They keep within the boundaries. They're not free in Christ. Slaves of their religion. They're slaves of their ignorance. Even slaves to sin. Some people say, I'm not going to become a Christian because I don't want all the rules. I don't want to be in bondage. You Christian people can't do anything. You know, you just have this cooped up life. I don't want that. I'm free. You're not. Baloney. They're the prisoners. They're doing what their evil nature tells them to do. We are the free ones. We bask in the sunshine of this wonderful grace that God has given us. I don't have to be a slave to my sin nature anymore. Christ has given me power to say, no, I don't need that junk. He's given me something better. I got stuff that makes me happy and gives me joy and gives me peace. And I've got this wonderful eternity set for me. He's going to take me there someday. I'm not going to be locked away for eternity. Free indeed means to be free completely, to be free for real. There's no greater freedom. I hope you have it. Father, thank you for this time we spent together in song and worship and in your word. Our prayer now is for any who are not free in you. We're not continuing in your word, who aren't really sure about all of this. Open the eyes of their heart, Lord. Open their understanding by your Spirit. Draw them to yourself. Bring them into the arena of this wonderful grace of Jesus. To share the joy that we have and the hope that we have. We give you our praise and our thanks. In Jesus' name.